Let's read now from John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, Believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Then many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true. And many believed on him there. John chapter 10. There's so much we could look at in John chapter 10. At the beginning, in verse 6, we've got the parable of Christ as the door of the sheepfold, as opposed to the thief who comes into the sheepfold some other way. And we see the importance of how we can only enter the kingdom of heaven through Christ. Every other way people try is false. It doesn't work. They might get into the sheepfold, into the visible church for a while, and seem to be in Christ's sheepfold and seem to be growing in the church. But they're not truly in the kingdom of heaven at all. We can only get there through the door, which is Christ. And then from verse 11, we've got another parable. Christ is the good shepherd, as opposed to the hireling who doesn't care for the sheep. Let's not follow hirelings. There are plenty of them around in the church today that teach all sorts of nonsense. Let's rather follow the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's not follow men. His true people will know his voice. Verse 16. But you might be disappointed to know that I'm not actually going to go through this chapter verse by verse. I know we liked it that, and that's a good way of expounding the scripture, of understanding the scripture. I'm just going to focus today on one statement. And that's found between those two parables in verse 10. And it's actually only half a verse that I want to look at today. Verse 10 and the second half of verse 10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And I want to do an old-fashioned three-point sermon. First of all, I am come. Christ came for a purpose. Secondly, that they might have life. What does life mean? And thirdly, and that they may have it more abundantly. What is this abundant life that Christ came to give us? So let's have a look at this in more detail. First of all, Christ came for a purpose. I am come. In fact, we've all come for a purpose. Did you know that? Not many people seem to realize that. We're not here at random. We're not here for no reason, but for a purpose. You know, I've heard quite a few sermons in the past. And the speaker said something like this. Well, I'm sure we've all thought at some time, why am I here? Or what's the meaning of life? Well, I'm telling you, the meaning of life is Jesus Christ. Now, that's true. The meaning of life is Jesus Christ. But it's the first bit I've got a problem with. I don't know anybody going around asking themselves, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Maybe a few depressed people who end up studying philosophy, but most people aren't asking themselves that. They're just living life for what they can get out of it. From the moment we're born, all we do is please ourselves. We cry when we want feeding, or when we want our nappy changing. And we grow up just pleasing ourselves, and we get so annoyed when our parents tell us we can't have something. And most people live their entire lives like that. They're not thinking about a meaning to life or why they're here. They just go out and do what they want to do, enjoying themselves as much as they can. They don't even think about the concept of life having a meaning, a purpose. In fact, the Bible talks about these people. They're no different from animals who are just unthinking creatures of instinct. Psalm 49, verse 20. Man that is in honour and understandeth not, is like the beasts that perish. And that's the fundamental problem with the human race. Left to ourselves, we never think of anything higher than just our basic instincts. Nothing higher, like the idea of having a purpose. But God did create us for a purpose. And it certainly wasn't to please ourselves. Just think of coming to God on Judgment Day. And God says, what did you do with the life that I gave you? What are we going to say? Well, I had a good time. I enjoyed myself. I really don't think he's going to be impressed with that, do you? And yet millions are dying every day in exactly that position. God originally created us for a purpose, whether we acknowledge it or not. And I think underneath everything, we're sort of aware of that to some degree, because God's given us a conscience. And our consciences tell us there's a need for purpose in our lives. But we don't like that. So we make every effort to suppress our conscience, to ignore it, and carry on regardless. There are lots of ways by which people try to suppress their consciences. One way is by having a religion. They embrace the man-made traditions of their immediate surroundings. If they're born a Roman Catholic, they say, I'm a Roman Catholic. If they're born into a Muslim family, they say, I'm a Muslim. If they're born into a Methodist family, they say, I'm a Methodist, and so on. Most people do that. They have a religious name attached to them. They embrace their family religion. Maybe they'll think they'll disgrace the family if they don't. But it's done in a purely superstitious way. They don't understand it. They just blindly follow it, because their family has done that. And I can't understand that. To automatically assume the religion that we're born in must be right just isn't logical. Even if it was the true religion, then you know, we surely we ought to at least examine it to find out what it's about and what we think of it. Test it, compare it with others. But people don't. They just blindly assume it's right. And that's the easiest path in the world to follow. It's easy to do that. It stops us from thinking any more about purpose. That's not the way it should be. All of us were created for a far, far higher purpose than just living, eating, sleeping, and blindly following empty traditions. A real purpose. Now, we ought to know, probably don't, it's not taught anymore, but we ought to know the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And that tells us exactly what man's purpose is. Question 1, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Our real purpose, the real reason we're all here, is to glorify the one true living God, Lord of heaven and earth, who created us in the first place. It doesn't matter if we say we don't believe in him or we don't believe in his existence. It doesn't matter whether we believe he exists or not. That's not the point. What we believe is irrelevant. It's what actually is that matters. Every one of us has been put on this earth to glorify God, whether we accept it or not. And if we spend all our times living for ourselves, not even attempting to glorify him, not even attempting to give him the time of day, then what does that mean? We've all fallen short of his requirements. We're all sinners. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've got to understand this principle. We all came into the world for a purpose, to glorify God. But we've all of us failed and ended up glorifying ourselves instead. Now then, Christ says here in verse 10, I have come. Christ also came into the world for a purpose, and that also was to glorify God. Hebrews 10:9, I come to do thy will, O God. But unlike us, he did glorify God in his life. So if you want to know how to glorify God, the example of Jesus Christ is a very good example to follow. But he's more than an example. There's a huge difference between his coming and ours. He was truly and fully a man, but he was also the Son of God. And his purpose wasn't just to glorify God in his own life. It was that, but it was far more than that. He also had a far greater purpose. He was specifically sent by God to come into this world to save people like us from our sinful nature. That's what his name means. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ came to wake us all up from this sleep we're in, only looking at the things of this world, and that's it, living only for what we can get out of life. He came to give his people a new life, a higher life, a far greater life than just living for ourselves. And that brings us to the second point. Christ came, that I am come, that they might have life. And I want to split this into three. I just want to have a look at three words here. That they might have life. I want to look at they, I want to look at might, and I want to look at life. That they might have life. Who are the they, first of all? There's a very modern idea going around, a popular idea, which is quite wrong. It goes something like this. Christ died for the sins of everybody, for the whole world. Therefore, everybody's sins now been taken away. So that can mean one of two things. The first idea says that if everybody's sins has been dealt with, then everybody on the face of the earth is going to be saved. And must now be going to heaven. No matter what we do, no matter how badly we behave, we're all going there because our sins have been paid for. So don't think about sin anymore. That's negative. Just have a sense of self-worth, self-acceptance, self-esteem. Think positive thoughts about yourself all the time. That's just humanistic psychology. But it's a very common view in the church today. And of course the problem with that idea is that there's no justice about it whatsoever. Everybody's going to be saved. If it were true, God would be a monster. Nobody would be judged and given the just punishment they deserve for their sins. We could be terrible people. And we'd all be let off in the end. So to get around that problem, another idea has been invented, which goes something like this. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but it's now up to us to respond to him. We've got to make a simple, positive choice as to whether we follow him or not. Choose Christ and follow him and we'll get to heaven. Don't choose Christ and we won't. In that scheme, we choose Christ. We choose to follow his teachings. Just as we might choose to follow the teachings of some other great religious teacher like Muhammad or Buddha or somebody. Our salvation becomes all dependent on our choice, who we decide to follow. But that's not salvation either, because we're saving ourselves. It's do-it-yourself religion based on our choice. And it can't be true because it's impossible. We can't choose Christ. We can't see higher than our own natural instincts. And even if we could, who's to say that after we've had a bad day, we decide to stop choosing him and choose somebody else? Now, suppose salvation is up in the air all the time, depending on how we feel. Nobody can have any sense of assurance in that way of thinking at all. And even then, if that was the way to heaven, when we get there, it'd be full of people boasting about how clever they'd been because they choose Christ and my neighbour didn't. Heaven would be a terrible place, and again, it would be totally unjust. God needs to have a system whereby boasting is excluded. So the they in this passage can't refer to everybody. It must refer only to God's people. And of course, that would fit the context of the passage. Those who hear Christ's voice, those who God calls us to come to him. These are the ones that they refers to. By nature, we can't come to him ourselves. We can't see higher than this world and the everything around us. We first need God to open our eyes to let us see above our own pathetic natural lives. So rather than us just simply making a decision to follow Christ, in fact, try it. Try deciding to follow Christ's teachings. Try loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, turning the other cheek, and so on. Try it. I don't think we'll last very long if we tried it. We can't do it. We need God to open our eyes and to help us, and to change us. We need to acknowledge our need of God to change us first. That's what salvation is. We need God to do the saving, because we can't save ourselves. So that's the word they. Now how about the word might, that they might be saved? So that they might have life. The word might is used today in a completely different way to the way it used to be used, the way it's used in the Bible. Words change their meaning over time. The obvious one that we all probably know about in my lifetime, in our lifetime, the word gay has changed its meaning completely from what it used to be. Similarly, the word might has changed its meaning. We use the word might today to simply mean possibility. We say, for example, tomorrow I might go shopping, by which we mean, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. If it's raining, I won't bother. There's still a sense of unsureness about it. But when the word Bible, when the Bible uses the word might, it doesn't mean that at all. It's got a far more definite meaning. It means in order for, in order to, in order for. And we use this meaning too. It is still currently in use. For example, we're walking along a footpath and a tree branch has fallen down in front of us. And we say to ourselves, I remove the branch that the path might be cleared. By which we mean, I remove the branch in order for the path to be cleared. The path is now definitely cleared now I've removed the branch. We don't mean after removing the branch, maybe it's clear, maybe it isn't. No, I've cleared it completely. And therefore it's now definitely clear. And that's the way the Bible uses the word. That's the older meaning of the word. A few biblical examples. John 15:25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled. In other words, this cometh to pass in order for the word to be fulfilled. Now this has come to pass, the word has been fulfilled. There's no uncertainty about it. It doesn't mean, now this has come to pass, well, the word might be fulfilled, it might not. No, it's definitely been fulfilled. And then what about this one? This is more controversial, actually. John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This verse is often interpreted in the modern sense of the word might, to mean that God sent his Son into the world so that, well, maybe people will be saved, maybe they won't, depending whether they choose Christ or not. But it doesn't mean that. That's the modern definition of the word might. We want to use the older definition, the definition that is consistent in the Bible. It means God sent his Son into the world in order for the world through him to be definitely saved. No doubt about it. Now, the world he's talking about will be saved. And then that gives us another sort of problem, because I said earlier, not everybody is going to be saved. So the phrase, the world here, can't mean everybody, and it doesn't, actually. It depends on the context, what the word the world means. The world has gone after him. It doesn't mean the whole world, it just means a lot of people. And then I was looking today in the Bible study we're going to do on Thursday, Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, no. What it means is the Roman Empire should be taxed. Not all the world. The Australian Aborigines aren't taxed. So, depending on context, depends on what the world means. But now Christ has been sent into the world. The sins of God's people have been removed and the way is now clear for them to be saved. That's what that passage means in John 3:17. There's no doubt about it. And similarly here in John 10. I am come that they might have life. In other words, I'm come in order for them to have life. In other words, now Christ has come, our sin's been taken away. And this has undoubtedly, absolutely given his people life. And then thirdly, let's look at this word life. Surely we've all got life. We all exist, we're all living and moving. Breathing creatures, our heartbeats are functioning. But if this is all we think life is, then it's because we're only looking at the word life from our own natural viewpoint. What we see here in this world isn't the life God has for us. The life God talks about is far higher and far greater. And actually, the Bible talks about our life, our existence in this world, as a living death. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's have a look at a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If we just live for this world, we're described here in this passage as dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. That's the life we're in now, seeking no higher than our own pleasure. But the passage then goes on to talk about what life really is. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We were dead in sins, but God quickens us. He raises us up to sit together in heavenly places. He shows us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness. That's what we need. We don't need this pathetic existence we've got at the moment. We're created for so much more than this. It's wearisome here. This life is full of troubles and trials. Now, why has God ordained it all to be like this? Because he's wanting us to seek a much higher life than this one. Don't we want to get out of bondage to things of this world? God is offering us all life, real life, life far greater than the one we've got here. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is the opposite of eternal death. Living our lives wanting no more than what this empty world can offer us is such a waste. But there is a way out. We can get away from this empty existence, but we have to forsake our sins. Repent of our sins and turn to God through the Saviour he has sent. And then we can receive the eternal life he has for his people. But sadly, that's the stumbling block most people fall at. They don't want to leave their sins. They like them too much. They don't want to break free, even when they hear about free salvation offered to them in Jesus Christ. A new life which can be theirs freely, if only they would forsake sin and come to Christ. Remarkably, they'd rather hang on to their sins than accept a new start. A new life without sin dragging them back all the time. They'd rather join the crowd laughing at Christianity, so they can hang on to their pathetic, empty, sinful lives. Don't be like that. Break free from the crowd and cry to God for help. Everyone who sincerely cries to him, he will hear and give them a new life. And that brings us on to the third part. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And then we're told this life God gives his people is more abundant. What does it mean that we might have life more abundantly? Well, several points here. First of all, we escape the judgment to come. We escape the punishment we all deserve for our sinful natures. We no longer have the thought of a future punishment for our sins hanging over us. Now that's a relief. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So first of all, we escape the judgment to come. Secondly, this new life is eternal. If we're just stuck living for no higher things than the things of this world, we're going to have great difficulty seeing beyond our death. We naturally think death to be the end of our lives. And that's how people behave. That's how we think. Everything in this life seems so temporary. We can work hard at whatever we do, but it's only ever going to be for a few years and then it's all gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I can't understand how an atheist can have any sense of fulfillment. To believe we're only here for a short time, then gone forever. That's it. It just makes everything pointless. And Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ, saw exactly that. Ecclesiastes 1:14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But Christ gives us eternal life. Nothing we do for Christ is ever a waste of time. Everything has an eternal purpose. We might not know what that purpose is at times, but we can be assured that everything we do for Christ is of eternal worth. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So it's eternal life. And thirdly, this new life is of a vastly higher quality to the one we have now. And I've got a few points in this section. First of all, we're given a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And now we have this new heart, we can begin to live the way God wants us to. Remember, before we couldn't. But now with the new heart, we need the new heart. And then we can begin to do what the Lord wants us to do. No longer living for ourselves, slaves to our sins, our natural instincts. We're now free to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So we get a new heart. And secondly, we now have a real relationship with God. We can communicate with him, talk to him, as a man does with his friend. We can pour out our hearts to him and know he's listening and answers our prayers. We can cry to him in times of trouble. We can stop worrying about our situation, our little lives, knowing that God hears us. God cares about us, he will guide us, and he protects us. This is altogether different from the gods of every other religion. In every other religion, you have to do something. You have to go through the motions, some sort of ritual. There's no real relationship between the worshipper and the God at all. But our God is alive, and he cares for every one of us. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. So we now have a real relationship. And thirdly, we now have God's Holy Spirit living within us. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, let's have a look. First of all, he comforts us. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So he's a Comforter. And he gives us victory over sin, Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Thirdly, he helps us to pray, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he guides us, Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's this more abundant life. Why should anybody not want this more abundant life that the Lord gives to his people? It's crazy to refuse it, simply because we want to hang on to our sins or fit in with the crowd or just be like everybody else. And what do we have to do to get this new life? We ask him. We ask the Lord. Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's this new life that we should want. We should be fed up with this world, this vain, empty life we're living now, the simple worldly pleasures, which are of no consequence. It will soon disappear, and they don't satisfy anyway. John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Well, this more abundant life the Christian has given to him by God is far more than we could ever ask or think. Yet so few people seem to want it. Sin is so much more important to them. Let that not be the case for any of us. May each and every one of us cry to God, repent of our sin, and receive the new life he has for all those who truly call upon him. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank thee and praise thee that thou hast given us new life, a new life that we can have freely. A life that is far greater than the things of this world. Far greater than we can ever ask or think. Oh Lord, please help us and please be with us. And help us to make sure we have this new life. That we can live useful, good lives, worshipping thee, glorifying thee, and enjoying thee forever. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.